Right, well, please do turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Let's seek the Lord's help again. Father, we have read your word, and we confess that as we read it, there's lots of thoughts that go through our minds. Sometimes we understand, sometimes we don't, and yet, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, who wrote this. Lord, we can seek the help of your Spirit who inspired this. And Lord, we pray then that this morning this wouldn't be just an exercise in understanding facts and symbols, but your word would be applied to us and we would see the relevance of it and understand the truth of it and be changed because of it. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now in the center of the book of Daniel. We've covered all the really well-known stories, but now we turn to the next section. The themes are very much still the same. So God rules, he's building his kingdom, and we are to live in the light of that. That's the basic message of Daniel. But the mode of communication changes from narrative to apocalyptic. I have to be careful how I say that because I'll mispronounce it. Apocalyptic. There we go. Twice. That's fantastic. We're doing well. But what is the biblical apocalyptic writing about? What's it mean? What's its purpose? Well, basically, they are prophetic revelations or visions that speak into the current, or sometimes the past, but into the current and the future time as well. They give us an insight into the spiritual reality often that's going on behind the scenes. They use scary and vivid imagery to reveal truths about evil, about humanity, and about God and his kingdom, and about the eventual victory. So that's kind of roughly what these writings are portraying. These dramatic but non-literal pictures are intended to leave us with an impression rather than a detailed roadmap of the future. If God wanted to give us a detailed roadmap of the future, he could have just written it all down and said, so-and-so would do that, that will happen then. And he could have done all that, but he didn't. He wants to leave us with an impression of what's going on. So the idea is not that we become great investigative journalists or historians that go through history trying to decipher each little bit and work out exactly how it all fits together. I mean, that can be helpful, but actually that's not the main purpose here. It's to create an impression, and that's what happens to Daniel as he receives these visions. In verse 28, he's alarmed and is moved by it, and that should be the response we have. We are moved by it. It leaves us with an impression rather than arguing over the little details. So that's what we have in chapter 7 and 8. They're linked. I'm going to leave chapter 8 for you to study at home as your homework. But why is God giving Daniel these strange visions? I may have mentioned a while ago that Lucy, my daughter, she likes to make me jump. So she hasn't done it so much recently, but she had this little phase of hiding, and then you'd walk past and she'd go, "Bruh!" And you go, "Oh!" It doesn't take much to make me jump. I'm a jumpy person anyway. You know, someone opens the door, I'm like, "Whoa!" But she loves to make me jump. But if I've seen her hide and I know it's coming, I can prepare myself for it. And it might still make me jump a little bit, but you're ready, you're bracing yourself for it. And that's a little bit similar to what's going on here. God is preparing his people so that they are ready for what's going to come, so they understand what's going on in this world around them. And it's helpful for us to appreciate too, especially in terms of political uncertainty and all the upheaval we're going through. And we might think, whoa, what's going on? So this is really helpful for us in this day and age too. Throughout it all, God is in control. And that's what we need to remember. So without further ado, let's take a look at these beasts. That's our first point, the beasts. If I said to you, And now we're all going to have a history lesson. I'm sure I would have just lost you completely, wouldn't I? But if I talk about this great wind that's swirling up the sea and these beasts rising out of the sea, suddenly we're like, oh, what's going on here? And we want to know, don't we? And it captures the imagination. And I'll probably have your attention for a few moments anyway. That's what's going on. This is a dramatic way to speak about world powers. So let's look at these four beasties. The first is one like a lion. It had eagle wings, and it loses its wings. It stands up onto its 2 feet like a man, and it's given the mind of a man. And there's something man-like about this beast. Even though it's a beast, there's something man-like about this beast. So what's this all about? Verse 17 explains, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Just to note that kings is often treated synonymously as kingdoms or empires, so we can understand this as speaking about the kingdom as well as just the king there. So what does this first beast stand for? Well, Babylonian art often depicts lions, and sometimes lions with wings. And so that gives us a clue straight away. This is probably speaking about Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. I think most people are agreed about that. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 19 to 22 refers to Nebuchadnezzar as both being a lion and as an eagle. So that seems pretty clear. And there's parallels as well between Nebuchadnezzar. So the lion's wings are removed. That corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Do you remember he lost his mind and he was humbled? He was like a beast. And then later he repented and his mind was returned to him. So he had the proper mind of a man again. And you might remember at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And there's certain similarities with his dream back then and the vision that we see here now. So in that dream, if you remember, there were four kingdoms represented. One of them, his, the Babylonian one, was represented by the head and shoulders of gold. That was him. And then we have the chest stood for the Medo-Persian Empire, and the other part stood for following empires as well. But when Daniel has this vision that we're looking at today, when he has this, Nebuchadnezzar has already passed away. He's gone, and it tells us it's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this vision takes place before the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire at the end of Belshazzar's life. So this is just, we've rewound in time. So in the narrative, we went all the way up to the end, the fall of Babylon, and we got into the Persian Empire. But now we're rewinding back to when the Babylonian Empire is still in place and Belshazzar has just come to power. And when we think about that Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that was all about power and the kingdoms, the greatness of the kingdoms. This vision is more about the fallenness of human power. So there's a different slant to this. It's still talking about the same kind of things, but it's a slightly different slant. It's the depravity of fallen human power. So what about the second beast? That's said to be like a bear. Not a bear, it's like a bear. There's ribs in its mouth, probably talking about all the things that it's, the people that it's already eaten and destroyed. But it's not satisfied with that, so it's told to keep on devouring. And we read a strange thing that it's on its side. And people have sort of said that's a really weird pose. Someone suggested maybe we should not understand it as being on its side, but on its sort of back side. So it's two legs at the back, and that's actually the posture we see that bears have, isn't it? So not sort of like that, but more standing up like that. So it's in a more sort of man-like posture. Again, it's sort of subhuman, but it's in a human posture there. Apparently bears stand on their two legs, rear legs, because it's easier to hear, see, and smell. It doesn't necessarily mean they're about to attack. But of course, it's easy. If you're looking for prey to attack, that's where you want to be, standing, looking, and seeing. And that's what this bear is all about. It's got this insatiable appetite, and it wants to eat and carry on devouring. And again, it's in this quasi-human posture, and it's speaking about human power that is fallen. It's not as it should be. It's misuse of power. So the bear probably stands for the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast is compared to a leopard with four wings on its back, and that's all about speed. So the leopard's quick, and the wings are quick. And this picture probably speaks about Alexander the Great. He was a king of Greece who apparently in about 10 years' time massively expanded his empire very quickly. He was focused on war. That's what he was about. And so these four heads that this beast has, it's speaking about how he's looking in every single direction and completeness. It's looking in every single direction for the prey that it can attack. And kind of after that, it all gets a little bit harder when we get to the fourth beast. But we'll get to that in a second. I just want to take a little pause and consider, what are the significance of these beasts? Well, we see that they come up from the sea. And often in scripture, that's used to convey the idea of fallenness and disorder and chaos and a rebellious world, nations that are raging against God. So it's all that kind of chaos and evil, wickedness. That's why in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it talks about there being no sea. We're probably not meant to understand from that there's not going to be any sea in the new heavens and the new earth. I know people do take it like that. But it's a picture. It shows, figuratively speaking, there's going to be no more chaos, no more evil, no more rebellious nations raging against God. That's what the meaning is there, I think, in Revelation. But in verse 17, so we've seen that these beasts, they come out of the sea, the place of wickedness, chaos, everything that's against God, they come out of this sea. But then in verse 17, the beasts are said to rise out of the earth. There's not a contradiction there, it's just another layer of meaning. These beasts come from humanity, from the earth, they point to earthly kings and earthly kingdoms, to fallen human power and rule that sets itself up against God and his people. So whilst it's fine to try and identify what these kingdoms and these kings and these beasts, what they all mean and everything else, actually we're not to lose sight of the bigger picture here. Evil rulers and evil nations who abuse power, they will rise up in history. This is what happens, and we're not to be surprised. But they are only given as much as God gives them, but they will come. It doesn't mean that somehow God has been beaten or everything's out of control. It is out. No, God is still on the throne, and these things will happen. Evil will happen. Now, I don't think all governments and nations are as bad as each other. If we notice, each beast is drastically different to each other, and yet there is still this evilness, this wickedness throughout them. And many nations are run by sinners whose heart are not for God, but against him. In God's common grace, they can still often govern in a way that does uphold a kind of justice and a kind of morality. And yet, don't we see, even in our own government, unbelievers are despairing the lack of morality. And they, you know, it's just not right. Even unbelievers can say, this is not right. This isn't how it should be. I mean, we're seeing these things, these kind of, I'm not saying that the present government is one of these beasts. I'm not saying that at all. But it certainly has beast-like qualities. There is deception. There is lies. There's this sort of lack of justice and transparency about it. But you may doubt it, but our government could be a lot worse than it currently is. It could be much, much worse than it is. We are still being restrained by grace. God is still not allowing it to be as bad as it all could be. But even at best, all human authority that is not submitted to God, it will have something of these beasts about it. Sometimes it's obvious when you see the law breaking, you see the corruption, you see the atrocities that are committed around the world, you see invasions happen, and you say, this is, you know, it's not right. This is clearly wrong. There's something not right about the use of their power. And we can see this throughout the world. Christians are persecuted, as Marg made reference to in her prayer. Often these things, that they're happening around us. Justice is ignored. So this vision is a reality check to that more optimistic view that we like to have. Humans are good, you know, we're progressive, we're making good progress, and there's some good stuff going on. But actually, reality is, this is the spiritual reality. We are not good. Human power is fallen. It is beastly. It takes, it devours, it crushes, it ruins, it destroys, and it tramples. And that, whether we like it or not, is the reality we see in history. We don't have to go too far in our history books to see this is the truth of it. This is what we do with power. So what about that fourth beast then? Now this is where it gets a bit complicated. You see, there's different ways of understanding how all these beasts play out into the kingdoms. It can be thought that the beasts we've seen are Babylon, Medo-Persian, and then Greece, and then Rome is the fourth beast. There is another thought that actually it is Babylon, then the Medes, and then the Persian, and then the Greece. So that would make Greece the fourth beast here. But since in Daniel the Medes and the Persians are always linked together, I think it's better to keep them together and not separate them. And we just should see Rome as the fourth beast, or at least the beginning of the fourth beast. If we think of it like that, we're in good company. So Calvin, hopefully many of you will know about Calvin. He actually thought, yes, the fourth beast was Rome. But he believed that this was all completed and fully fulfilled in Rome. Whereas others think that this fourth beast incorporates Rome, but it extends all the way into the end times. And I don't want to fall out with you over that, but that's kind of where I'm thinking. I'm thinking this doesn't just stop at Rome, and it extends all the way into the end times. So this fourth beast, he's different to the others. That was repeated throughout this chapter four times at least. Verse 7, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 24. It is different. It's not the same. There's something different about him. He's not even compared to an animal because he's just undescribable. His reach, his impact is far more reaching than the others. In verse 23, that we see he goes on to devour the whole earth. So this is something bigger, greater, more extensive than what has gone before. Verse 19 tells us it is excessively or exceedingly terrifying and leaves in its wake utter destruction or devastation. No wonder Daniel, as he received these visions, wanted to know more about what this meant, what's going on, and why he was so alarmed. So this fourth beast, he has 10 horns. Now, horns, the number 10, can symbolize completeness. That's one view of the thought here. It is the idea of completeness. Horns can also symbolize strength and power. So it's the idea of completeness, and I think it's best to understand these 10 horns as standing generically for all those nations who come from Rome or come after Rome. People have tried to pin these 10 horns onto specific kingdoms and people, and it gets really messy, really hard to understand. I'm not saying that's not how it should be understood, but it seems better to me anyway to understand these as this is the complete sort of kingdoms that come out of and after Rome, who follow in this beast's godless and trampling ways. Then you may have noticed that following those 10 horns, this other little horn comes and supplants three others. And it may be that this is just speaking about a really powerful ruler that happens to come along at some point in history. But there is the thought that this might also refer to the Antichrist. So in 1 John 2:18, John writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour." So if it was the last hour then, it's even more the last hour now. "This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," so he's coming, "even now many Antichrists have come." So that's John saying, yeah, the Antichrist is coming, but there's also many Antichrists who have already come. So by the New Testament times, Antichrists had already come. And we might think, well, okay, maybe they are symbolized by these 10 horns. That's what they're speaking about, those who set themselves up against God. But then this other horn that comes up, he is the Antichrist to which John refers. After all, in verse 11, the beast, he gets killed. And yet in verse 21, the little horn is still waging war against the saints. So that's strange, isn't it? That beast, there was the 10 horns that grew out of that. And then the other horn, the little horn, grows out of that. And the beast is slain, but this little horn is still waging war. So this little horn lives beyond the death of the fourth beast or of Rome, which suggests to me that this vision stretches beyond the Roman Empire, beyond the first century, and into the end of times. I wonder if you're still with me. There's a lot of confused looking faces here. I know it's a lot to take in. I've been working my way through this week, and it's been hard work, and I've had a headache about it, but hopefully we're keeping up. Anyway, it's just getting the general idea about all of this, I think, is the important thing. So what are the clues as to the nature of this horn? In verse 25, we see that he is blasphemous. He speaks words against the Most High. He's also oppressing the saints. He's wearing them out. He's grinding them down. This is the picture of severe persecution, hammering the church. And it seems that this Antichrist, or this little horn, he's trying to act like God. He's changing the times, changing the law, trying to redefine the order that God has put into our world. Now, we might see some of these traits in people today and think, yeah, we can see that. We can see that's happening already. But the Antichrist will take this to a new level. There will be persecution taken to the extreme. He wages war against God's people. And surprisingly, it says he prevails. That's worrying, isn't it? He prevails against the church for a time. Well, I realize I've probably raised more questions than I've answered this morning. But let's just appreciate the picture here. Daniel knows that the exile he's in will one day come to an end. But is not to imagine that with the end of the exile will be the end of all the struggles that God's people are going to face. You see, there's going to be more struggles. There's going to be more struggles. There's going to be struggles for the church and God's people at all points in history. Until God intervenes in a dramatic way, evil will always be coming up out of the sea with the next kingdom and the next one and the next one. Fallen human rulers and nations, they will always be there destroying, invading, crushing, ruining, killing. And this is to forewarn them and us. Although governments are needed and they are good in a sense and they're from God, they will exercise their power in a fallen and less than godly way. So we're not to put our hope in man. We're not to put our hope in man's goodness and man's power and man's promise and man's government. We're to do our bit and support it and pay our taxes to Caesar and all the rest of it. And yet our hope does not come from man. Because no matter how good it looks, ultimately the heart of man is fallen. And fallen man resists God and even rages against God and his people, as we see even today. Well, however we understand these beasts, the outcome looks discouragingly bleak. Is it true? Just turn on the news and see what people are doing. See what the nations are doing, jostling for power. But then the scene changes, doesn't it? And it goes from darkness to light, from earth to heaven. And we'll see that in our second point, the Ancient of Days. Don't worry, these points get significantly faster as we go on. So there's this fourth beast rampaging around, speaking blasphemous things, attacking the saints and winning. There's this boastful man who seems unstoppable and is acting a bit like he's a god. Who can step in? Is there any hope for the world, for mankind, for humanity? Is this it? And then Daniel, he looks and he sees that thrones are being set in place. Thrones are where kings sit. We've seen the beastly kingdoms of the world. We've seen their devastation. But now we're going to see things from heaven's point of view. There is a higher throne. There is one higher than all these other kingdoms and kings. There is a throne for the one who is over and above all the arrogance and chest beating of man. And just notes, this doesn't have to be strictly chronological here. This isn't describing a sequence of events necessarily. This is alongside, it's as the nations are raging, as fallen man declares war, actually God still rules. It's not the nations are raging and then suddenly God decides to rule. He's ruling all the time alongside these things. Even in all the darkness and oppression, God is still reigning and bringing things to their rightful conclusion. It's referred to here as the Ancient of Days. That's why I wanted to sing that song about the Ancient of Days. It's a name that contrasts against the nature of these earthly kings. They are not Ancient of Days. They are fleeting. They're like grass. They're withered. They're gone. But he lasts forever. They rise, they fall, but he is before them and will be after them. So he is not some immature king. He has been around from the beginning. Sometimes we say to people, God isn't like some old man sitting on a throne in the clouds. And yet, isn't that the description we get here? But we're not to imagine a frail old man. Back then, age was not seen as something disrespectful or something of a weakness. It was seen as a sign of respect and honor and wisdom. The description of God here is not something we're meant to suddenly start taking literally, as if this is actually how God looks, as if God has white hair, or as if God has hair at all. John chapter 4, 24 says, God is spirit. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the invisible God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God but the one and only Son. So just as these kingdoms are portrayed as beasts, so here God is portrayed with imagery. It's not trying to give us a physical description of the spirit that is God. It's imagery. It's trying to tell us something about God. You can often find the meaning of apocalyptic imagery by referencing other parts of the Bible. So if you want to understand these visions, if you want to understand Revelation, you need to go back throughout the Old Testament. You pick up on all the imagery there. That's how you decipher these things. Psalm 51 verse 7 says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's a similar idea in Isaiah chapter 1:18. The idea of having white clothing is an idea of purity. The idea of the white hair, that's either, again, purity or perhaps wisdom. And then it speaks about thousands that are before the throne who serve him. Again, it's not something we are to take as a literal number, as if Daniel sat there counting the thousands. Can you imagine? Like, guys, I'm sorry, can you just stand still while I'm just counting? You move. I'm going to have to go back to it's not the literal idea there. It's to give us an impression. It's the impression of how great is this king? How worthy, how majestic, how important he is to have all these thousands serving him. And what a great comfort that would be for Daniel too. For so long he'd been isolated. He'd been one of a minority in exile in a foreign land, feeling like the world was so big and here he is on his own. Perhaps his friends had died by this point. I don't know. They kind of leave the picture, don't they? And yet he can now look and he can see, I am just one of many of God's people, thousands and thousands before the throne. And you know, so are you. You might be the only believer in your family. You might be the only believer in your workplace. You might be the only believer in your friendship group and you feel outnumbered, you feel isolated, you think I'm alone. And yet we look at this and we realize, no, we're not. Actually, if we belong to God, we are part of these thousands of thousands. We are in his kingdom. We belong to him. We are not alone. We are one of many. And then we see that picture of the throne. It's burning. And there's that stream of fire issuing out before him. Again, this is pictorial language. Looking to other scriptures, we often find that fire is associated with the presence of God. So you can think of the burning bush. You can think of Sinai. You can think of Pentecost. But sometimes in scripture, the idea of fire it carries the idea of the presence of God in judgment, specifically in judgment. And that is the meaning here. It's made clear in verse 10, the court sat in judgment. And we can shy away from that concept of judgment. And we think, well, that's scary, that's bad, we don't like that, it's not popular in our culture, who are you to tell me? You know, it's my body, everything else. We don't like the idea of being accountable to a judge, to someone else. And yet that is what we are told here. God is the judge. And I guess it depends which side of judgment we sit, whether we see it as a good thing or a bad thing. So is this great judge on this throne, is this a bad thing or is it a good thing? Is he going to judge fairly or not? Well, look at the end of verse 10. It says, and the books were opened. The people being judged might not like it, but let's face it, criminals rarely like to be judged and called to account. But it's done according to the book here. The records have been kept. This is not arbitrary. This isn't down to someone's failing memory or, you know, I think back then at that point in time so-and-so said that to me, and, you know, it's not like that. It's all recorded. That's the imagery here. What this means is that although the nations can rage and can be so powerful, at the end of the day, humanity and its empires will be called to account. It will be judged. When Christians are persecuted and attacked, when we face injustice, when evil seems to win and there's no one that can stand up to it, actually we need to remember heaven's perspective. Every deed, every sin, every abuse, every horror is recorded, and perfect justice shall be done. But the shocking thing is, whilst all this is happening in verse 11, this little horn is still going on and on. The impudence of it. It speaks about great words. When we read that, it's not as if he was saying good words. It's boastful words. That's a more helpful translation. Boastful words. For all the boasting of this beast, this horn, suddenly with no fuss, with no fight, the fourth beast is killed and burnt. Just like that. It's gone. This beast that was so powerful is just dealt with. But strangely, although that fourth beast is dead, the horn seems to re-emerge later in verse 21. Now, that would fit with the idea that the fourth beast and its horns isn't just Rome, but it reaches all the way to the end of time. So the beast, or Rome, might be dead, and yet something else is continuing on. Those 10 horns are continuing on, and they give birth to that little horn. That's what we see in verse 26. In the end, that horn, his dominion, is taken away. And there will be a time when his dominion is taken away. But it says there, doesn't it, that actually he is going to be ruling for a time, times and half a time. And we think, what is that? Is that a year, 2 years, 3 years? That there are periods of time, and the point is, it's like he's at the height of his power, when it looks like nothing's going to stop this guy, whoever it is, at whatever point in history this happens, it's like he doesn't quite finish. So it's like you're counting one, two, three, and he gets cut off. It's time, times, and half a time. He's cut off, he's killed, he's finished. And so justice is done. The beast and all the Antichrist spirit that came from that beast and the Antichrist himself are going to be finished and killed and dealt with. And this is what Daniel and we are to remember, that despite how this world looks and the power and the countries and the rulers we see, God is in control. He's set a time and will dispense perfect justice and will call it to an end one day. No one will escape the judgment of God. But it's more than that. It's not just all that negative stuff there. There's positive to come. And I realize I haven't left myself much time for this, but we'll be very quick here on our final point, the Son of Man. Okay, everyone just take a deep breath. that's it, wake up, it's hot, it's stuffy, there's no air in here, is there? But, you know, this is good, this is good. Right, so different occasions call for a different entrance, a different kind of entrance. So the bride walking slowly up the church aisle with all heads looking to her as she's ushered up by the soft, lovely music. That is one kind of entrance, and hopefully we'll see that entrance from Sophie next year. That will be something to look forward to. But that's very different to the entrance, say, you might have seen at Glastonbury, where the pop star comes onto the stage and rapturous applause breaks out and everyone's cheering and it's all loud and noise and clapping. Maybe Sophie would like that, I don't know. Well, we can see, can't we? Yeah, it's next year. But that's, again, a very different entrance to the person who comes to rob your house. They don't want a big applause or to be noticed. They just want to have a low profile entrance and come in unnoticed. There's all different kinds of entrances we can make. And Daniel sees someone making an entrance. And it's a majestic entrance. He's on the clouds of heaven. So it's not coming from the sea or from the earth in that fashion, from wickedness. He's coming on the clouds. Who rides on the clouds? According to Psalm 104, verse 3, or Isaiah 19:1, it's God who rides on the clouds. But who is this? He says it's one like the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man is basically an idiom for man. So it's not really anything special. Other prophets are called Son of Man, and by itself it doesn't really mean an awful lot. But when you say like a Son of Man, it changes things a little bit. So he is a man, or he's like a man. There's something different about this man here. He's certainly in the form of a man. He comes on the clouds, is able to approach the Ancient of Days, and whereas the earthly kings, they are stripped of their dominion, this one, like a Son of Man, he's given dominion, he's given glory, he's given the kingdom, and his kingdom is a kingdom that's wide open to all peoples, all nations, all languages. It's open to all that they can come and serve him, or you can read that as they come and worship him. Unlike the earthly kings and earthly reigns, his dominion will never end. It will never pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And so this is someone whom God appoints to rule. It is the heavenly king. It's the one who rules on God's behalf. And of course, those living this side of Jesus' incarnation know Jesus used this term for himself to link himself with this figure in Daniel. This is how he used to speak about himself, the Son of Man. This is a way he could link himself to this vision. And in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And right before he ascends into the clouds to heaven, to return to heaven, he said that. And so actually it seems that what we've got here is a picture of Jesus' ascension and return to heaven before it ever happened. It's this long sort of look forward to Jesus, the one who will be given all this stuff, and he will ascend. And then it's like we cut camera angles and we see he's coming through the clouds to return to his Father in heaven. This is the Son of Man, God's King, who inaugurates the kingdom. This is the Son of Man. And the amazing thing is this Son of Man, he came to serve. And here it's just mind-blowing. He even handed himself over to those Roman soldiers to be killed. Just let your mind struggle with that for a second. The soldiers of that fourth beast, the Son of Man is handing himself over to them, putting himself in their power. And actually, do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? This is how Jesus thought. He said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." This is the way Jesus thought. He knew who was in charge, even as he stood on the brink of death. Even as sinful, boastful humans wagged their tongues at him, thinking they had won. They had finally got to put him to death. Jesus views things from God's point of view. God is in control. And despite sinful man, God is achieving his good purposes, as we see he did in Jesus on the cross, to save humanity, to give humanity a hope and a way to be saved. He knew by his death and resurrection, he would gain the victory and defeat death and defeat all this destruction and all this evil that we see going on. He knew that when he died, he would be opening up the gates to the kingdom of God so that people like us can go in. In Jesus' life and death, the kingdom of God was consummated. It began. And at Jesus' return, the kingdom will have fully come. And when we look at verse 27, we see that his kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. Who are they? Who are they? It's people like us, God's people throughout history, the saints of the Most High. He is our king. We are given this kingdom. In fact, for those of us who are in Jesus now, we are already in his kingdom. Our king is not a tyrant. He is a servant king, full of kindness, mercy, love, righteousness, and justice. And this is the hope that we have. We are in his kingdom. Our king reigns, even now. But, and we're really close to finishing, so just hold on, just a second more. We do need to recognize the times we live in. The kingdom has begun. And it's growing. And as we saw in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream all the way back there, it's growing. One day it will fill the whole world. But until then, these beasts have been allowed to live on. They are those who set themselves up against God. They are those who set themselves up against God's people. And they can be and will look terrifying. They will seek to wear us down and try to destroy the church. And things will get pretty tough for us. This is to be no surprise for us. We've been warned. Forewarned, so that we see it coming and we don't go, whoa, the world's out of control, you know, why is God allowing this to happen? Well, we might not know why, but we see this is going to happen. God's kingdom belongs to us, and one day our king will return in glory. So despite how the world looks and the mess we see around us, the Lord Jesus will return in glory. And in his kingdom, all the bullies and the beastly characteristics and activity, there will be no more. His kingdom will last forever. There will be no more sea, no more beasts, no more bullies, but a good king whom we shall delight in and take great joy to meet around his throne and worship. This is the story or the meaning of this vision. The beasts of this world will rage, and yet one day God's kingdom will finally come in all its fullness. And we will be with our King forever. Well, I hope I haven't confused you too much. It's a good thing. This is a vision of hope and allows us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our beautiful Saviour. And that will be the content of our final song together, reminding ourselves of our beautiful Saviour. When the band are ready, we'll stand to sing together.